We're turning now to Genesis chapter 3, and just being at this chapter already, having covered so lightly, chapters 1 and 2 feels unnatural to me because I like to go much more in depth, especially into chapters 1 and 2. And chapter 3 is another one of those chapters that historically I've taken at least two sessions to get through it. I don't know if we'll be able to afford that much time this time or not, but we will do our best to bring out the important lessons in this chapter. It's a key chapter. It's every bit as much a key chapter as chapter 1 is. And 1 is certainly key because it tells of the creation of the universe. Chapter 3 tells of the turning or the revolt of the creation against God. And that has had just as much long-term ramifications on our lives and on human history as the creation itself. And in some ways, more so. So let's take a look at this. The story is fairly familiar to Christians generally, but there are many things that we need to discuss. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Let's stop there for a moment, because we have here the very first temptation encountered by human beings. And you know, the Bible indicates there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation that you experience that is not common to mankind. And that is because there's really not much temptation apart from the very first and original temptation. The dynamics of temptation that we find in this portion of Scripture we just read apply very largely to temptations in general. And it might seem like the devil's got a million of them, but what he really has is a million different applications of one set of lies. And he applies them to various situations very artfully. But really, if you begin to recognize the lies, you'll begin to recognize, and to the degree that you recognize it, become more immune to the power of temptation in your life. We might as well just introduce, as the Bible does at this point, the tempter. We do not read in this chapter the name Satan. We do not find the word the devil in this chapter. We don't find any reference to fallen angel or anything like that. We, of course, import these ideas when we read it because we have influence of later scripture and to a certain extent of tradition as well in our lives. And we know that there is only a serpent here involved in tempting. And he is not even identified with anything other than a serpent. He has said the serpent was the most cunning beast, or it was more cunning than any of the other beasts of the field. Which seems to indicate that we're talking about an actual animal here. Now, what a serpent is, or was, may not be as clear as we might think. We usually use the word serpent almost synonymous with snake. And yet, in the Bible, it is used more frequently as sort of a synonym for dragon. If you would look over at Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." Now, notice he's called the great dragon, and he's called that serpent, who is also identified as the devil and Satan. Now, by the way, this is the first time in the Bible that the serpent in Genesis is actually identified as Satan, by a direct explanation. In other words, in the third chapter of the whole Bible, We encounter the serpent, but we're not told until the last book of the Bible that that serpent was, in fact, the devil. Now, we do encounter elsewhere in Old Testament Scripture, on a very few occasions, we encounter the name Satan. He appears in Job. He appears briefly in Zechariah. And he also is mentioned in Chronicles. But not much. Only occasionally do we read of Satan in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament does not tell us, when it speaks of Satan, that this is the same character that was in the Garden of Eden tempting Adam and Eve. The New Testament doesn't even directly say so until we get to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. And then for the first time, in the last book of the Bible, we get the explanation of one of the key figures in the first book of the Bible. And that is the serpent, who is here called the devil and Satan. We recognize that now this serpent, who is not so identified in the Old Testament, is by revelation told to be that tempter who we face on a daily basis as well. Now, I pointed out that serpent and dragon are used almost interchangeably in Revelation here. In Revelation chapter 20 also, Revelation chapter 20, and verse 2, it says, he laid hold on the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Now, sounds almost identical to chapter 12, verse 9. The dragon is called the serpent, who is also called the devil and also called Satan. By the way, the word devil is from the Greek word diabolos, or something like that. And that means accuser or opponent or something like that. And Satan is a Hebrew word that has a similar meaning, an adversary. And so devil is actually the Greek term. Satan is a Hebrew term. And it's in Revelation, in these two passages, that we find identified the serpent with Satan. Now, as I say, Revelation refers to him as a serpent and a dragon. Now, many people find, I do not, and not everybody does, but many people find serpents or snakes today repugnant, repulsive. I'm not sure exactly why that is. There's maybe just something eerie about a creature that has no limbs or something, but it certainly is not inevitable that people should find them repulsive. I've never found them repulsive. Most little boys don't, and some little girls. So my daughters actually like snakes. We catch a few snakes every year, and my daughter Hannah seems to be most pleased with them and loves to carry them around and so forth. My wife, however, doesn't like snakes an awful lot, and I know a lot of women do not. That might be partly due to what it says later in this chapter, that there be enmity between the woman and the serpent. But many people would wonder why Eve would be drawn in to a conversation with something like a snake. However, we find only later in the chapter that God says to the serpent, "On your belly you shall go." And there is reason to suppose that prior to the curse, prior to the fall, the serpent did not actually squirm around on its belly. It was very possibly a legged creature, like most creatures. It may be part of the judgment that came upon it, that it was relegated to a legless form. It's interesting that there are some species of snakes even now that bear on their bodies where one would expect hips to be, if there were hips on such a creature. There are scales, rough, irregularly shaped scales that herpetologists, who are scientists who study reptiles, call spurs. And they are, evolutionists regard them to be the vestiges left over from legs. They feel that snakes evolved from creatures that had legs, and these spurs are vestiges left over. It's not at all clear by the presuppositions of evolution why there would be such vestiges left over if a creature has suddenly fully come to a point where it needs no legs, but they might be left there by God as a testimony to the serpent's former better status than it now has. In any case, dragons have often been a matter of fascination to people, even in our day. Many dragons, jeweled dragons and beautifully colored dragons and so forth, although they are considered to be scary creatures when they appear in movies fighting with knights and so forth, but they are something that people have a fascination with. And it's interesting how many diverse cultures have believed in dragons. certainly the Chinese, from ancient times, one of the most ancient cultures we know of, has always venerated dragons. And dragons have also had a role in many other, in the legends of many other cultures. And some have felt that the serpent at this point was something more like we think of as a dragon. Only after it was cursed did it become the legless creeping thing that we think of as snakes. And it might have been a very dazzling, beautiful creature, very fascinating to the woman. It spoke with her. Now, it might seem strange that she did not consider that, that didn't cause red flags to go up. You know, we can say now that we recognize in this conversation between the woman and the serpent all the elements of rational discourse. The serpent was not just speaking like a minor bird or a parrot mimicking human language. It was thinking, reasoning, interacting. And since there are not animals that do that, at least not today, certainly serpents don't do that, we have reason to believe that the serpent was inhabited, that the serpent was possessed. We know from other scripture that animals can be demon-possessed. Pigs, for example, were demon-possessed at one point in the Gospels. And there's no reason to doubt this. There are many stories that come from the mission field about animals that when witch doctors would cast demons out of a person, the demon go into a cat or something like that, and then it would just leap up in the air, fall down dead to the ground or whatever. I mean, weird stuff. But, I mean, there's no reason to believe that a serpent could not be inhabited by the devil himself. I don't believe that the serpent is the devil himself. I believe that the serpent simply became the vehicle through which the devil approached the woman. Now, you might think the woman should be on her guard when an animal starts talking to her. But as I inferred a moment ago, there are certain forms of animals, birds, for example, some birds that can mimic human speech. Eve may have only been around for a few hours prior to this. She was nothing if not naive. I mean, she probably had not even encountered this animal before, nor many other animals. She would not be savvy as we are, that animals don't talk like humans do, perhaps, and there's no reason for her to be on her guard at this time. Perhaps had the devil waited a little longer to make his move, she would have been a little more wary after she learned that animals don't generally talk. But for him to strike very early, at the moment of great naivete on her part, probably helped to secure the deception without raising the alarm in her mind. Now, the devil seems to make the first suggestion to her, and it does appear, although it doesn't state so exactly, it does appear that she might have been at the tree where she was not supposed to eat. It's hard to know. We know that temptation often comes to us because we've been drawn away by our own lusts and enticed. According to James chapter 1, it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. But James says that every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Interestingly, James doesn't even mention the devil's role in temptation here, but only our own lust's role. That's James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And we read in Proverbs of the man who fell into sin with a prostitute, that before he ever encountered her, he directed his steps down her street. Now, we read of the seductress in Proverbs coming out and alluring this man into her bedroom. But before she ever did so, he was walking down her street. He was in the red light district. He was in the place of danger. It is true that there was a temptation offered by another to him, and that probably urged him in the final analysis to fall, but he was already wandering in his heart. He was curious or interested in something that was not quite what he should be interested in. Now, if Eve and the serpent were having this conversation at the tree where she was not to eat, this would suggest that she had either out of curiosity or for some reason come near that tree, even though it was forbidden for them to eat it. Now, it was not forbidden for them to come near it. It's just that it's rather foolish to put yourself deliberately in the way of temptation. Now, she can be forgiven for this, I imagine, more than we can, because she was more naive at that point in history than we are. We have much more experience and should know what kinds of things would be tempting to us. But anyway, the devil raised the question initially, saying, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now, it's hard to know exactly what the question means, but it sounds like he's saying, is this what God commanded? Namely, you shall not eat every tree of the garden. Now, this might mean you may not eat any of the trees of the garden, which would be, of course, very far from what God has said. Or it might mean you may not eat every tree of the garden, meaning you can eat most, but not everyone. And that would, of course, agree with what God said. God did say you may not eat every tree of the garden. And it seems that the devil is quoting God or paraphrasing him, and perhaps not unjustly. The paraphrase is probably pretty close to what God did say. You may not eat every tree of the garden. But that's not how God put it. God actually put it more in a positive sense. You may eat of every tree of the garden except for one. Now, in other words, God focused on the privileges you can have. You can eat any tree you want except for this one. And the focus is not on what God is depriving them of, but what he is giving them. And what he is depriving them of is only mentioned as an exception to the general rule. But the devil, who is restating the command of God, actually restates it in such a way as to focus on the negative. God has said you can't eat of every tree, hasn't he? Has God said that? Of course God had said that they couldn't eat of every tree, but that's not how he put it. God said you can eat of every tree except that one. Of course, that translates into you can't eat of every tree. But the very way that the devil has rephrased God's instruction is to emphasize the negative. Emphasize what God is not letting you do. God isn't letting you eat of every tree. What's wrong? What's he holding out on you for? Shouldn't you be able to eat of every tree? Has God said you can't eat of every tree? So he is actually taking the command of God and recasting it in the form of more of a negative situation. Rather than saying, has God said you can eat every tree except this one? Or has he just said you can't eat every tree? And the second way, the way the devil puts it, actually is to draw attention to the fact that there is actually something being withheld here. And this was a very important part of deception. Because Adam and Eve had been given so much. They'd been given virtually everything except for one thing. They're the only people who ever lived at a time where only one thing was forbidden. What an easy life that would be to live. They could do anything they wanted, anything their hearts desired, except that one thing. That speaks of the great generosity of God. It certainly should have been an occasion for them to be full of gratitude and joy. And the thought that God had deprived them of one tree should have seemed almost inconsequential in view of the millions of different kinds of plants and animals that God had given them to enjoy themselves with. And yet the devil wants them to think not in terms of what God has given them and what they have to be thankful for, but the thing that he hasn't given them. And this is a ploy that the devil must always resort to. If he wants you to rebel against God, if he wants you to take that which is forbidden you, he has to get it into your mind that somehow it's unfair for you to be deprived of this. And after all, God's ways are a little more restrictive than God ought to be. And the focus becomes not how much should I be thankful to God for, how much gratitude should I have toward him, how much do I owe him for all the kindness he's done to me, but rather, what does God owe me? Why has he not given me what is my due? And, you know, this can take many forms. Many marriages, no doubt, break up because of a husband or a wife not being altogether happy in the marriage and saying, well, why has God given that person a better wife than me? That person is no better than I am. Why has God withheld that from me? Or that person over there that I'd rather be with, why has God said I can't divorce my wife and have her? Instead of being thankful for the many things that anyone could think of to be thankful for, because God has always given far more than he's withheld from us. And it is a wicked and ungrateful heart that focuses on what they've been deprived of rather than being thankful for what they have. In fact, it's the heart of a spoiled child, a spoiled brat, we should say, because a spoiled brat is simply a child or even a grown-up who has never learned to be thankful for anything and simply thinks that everything is owed to them. Once someone is spoiled, they cannot ever be satisfied. They cannot be thankful. They can only be covetous and want more and more. And what the devil is doing with the woman here is stating God's command in such a way as to make it look like God is being stingy here, that there's something God's holding out on her for, that she really ought to be able to have that as well as all the rest. Now, he hasn't mentioned that other tree, but he's posed the question in such a way as to draw attention to the fact that God has, in fact, not given her the right to eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, she rephrased it a lot more like what God said. The devil paraphrased God as saying, you may not eat of every tree of the garden. She paraphrased it a little closer to what God said. We may eat of every tree of the garden, except for one. That's what God actually had said. She stated it more positively. It may be that she even sensed that this serpent was actually trying to twist things, that he was trying to recast the command in such a way as to get her to be unthankful. So she restates it a lot more positively, a lot more the way God actually said it. No, we can. We can eat all the garden except for this one over here. And she may really have been bringing this up. She may have already felt herself defensive. She might have felt like this guy, whoever he is trying to get me not to be satisfied with what God's given me. And it seems as if she might have even been a little bit more conscientious than she needed to be. Because she said, God has said, we may eat of all the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, she actually is quoting God almost, but she has added something that God did not say. God said, in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. But she says, God said, the day we should not eat it or touch it, lest we die. Now, the addition of neither touch it is more than a little significant. It might not have seemed that significant to her. It may seem logical that if I shouldn't eat it, I'd best keep my hands off it. But God hadn't said it quite that restrictive. God, though he restricted them from eating, had not said they couldn't touch it. He didn't say they couldn't come near it. He didn't say they couldn't look at it. He just said they couldn't eat it. Now, the problem here is that she was adding to the Word of God. This is the first instance of what we could call legalism. Later the Pharisees did this, or the rabbis did this. They took the laws that God had given, and they built a hedge around the laws. That's how they put it. They built a hedge around it. If I shouldn't do any work on the Sabbath day, as God said, then I shouldn't do X, Y, Z on the Sabbath either, because that approaches work. I shouldn't bear a burden. And the rabbis came up with all kinds of things. Like, you couldn't wear a false tooth or a wooden leg on the Sabbath because that's bearing a burden. It comes too close to labor on the Sabbath. And they built these traditional commands. A physician could not cure someone on the Sabbath. That's too close to being like labor, working. And that's why they were upset with Jesus, because he healed on the Sabbath frequently. Though he didn't exert himself, he didn't work, yet they accused him of violating the Sabbath because their traditions were built around the law of God to put a hedge around it, to make sure they didn't get close enough to break the law of God. They actually restricted themselves more than God did. And they thought, no doubt, that they're doing a favor in the service of holiness. Yet what that ended up doing was confusing what part God said and what part man said. You see, when God gives commands, he gives reasonable commands. He gives commands, first of all, that can be obeyed. And secondly, if they are difficult to obey, he gives commands that he intends to help people obey if they'll look to him. He'll give you the grace to obey his commands. But he won't give you the grace to obey traditions of man. If you are focused on what God said rather than what man said, you can know, first of all, what your duty as a Christian is, and you can also expect that God will give me the grace thus far to behave this way. But if you add to it things of human contrivance, you cannot be guaranteed that God will give you grace to supernaturally obey things that man made up. And this happens all the time. Not only did the rabbis do this, but Christians have done this. The Bible says that you should not be drunk with wine. Some churches have gone so far as to say that to drink any form of alcohol in any quantity is a sin. Now, I'm not here to advocate the drinking of alcohol. I'm not a drinker of alcohol myself. But it is certainly a tradition of man and not of Scripture to say that all alcohol consumption is sin. The Bible says no such thing. Jesus himself drank wine. Jesus turned water into wine. Wine was used at the communion table in the early church. Some might say, but wasn't that maybe unfermented wine? Could that have been maybe grape juice? Well, you tell me. Paul said that at the communion table in Corinth, some people were getting more than their share, and some were going away drunk, and others were going away without enough. How do you get drunk on grape juice? It's obvious that the grape juice they had, just like grape juice here, if you don't refrigerate it, it gets fermented pretty quick, and they had wine. And there's no question, you know, historically, that wine was fermented then as now. They just weren't supposed to drink enough of it to get drunk. And biblically, you cannot make a case that says it is a sin to touch alcohol. You can certainly make a case that it's a sin to get drunk. And the reasoning goes like this. Well, some people can't handle a little bit of alcohol. Some, you know, every alcoholic had a first drink. And he may have thought it was an innocent little thing, but he got hooked. And if he hadn't had a first drink, he'd never become a drunkard. And therefore, to keep people from becoming drunkards, it's better just to tell them to stay away from the stuff entirely. And I say, that's excellent advice. That's very good advice. And feel free to give that anytime you want to as advice. But don't call that the Word of God. Human advice is one thing. God's commandments are another. And the problem of religion and legalism is that most religion adds to what God said. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 30, in verses 5 and 6, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. Notice, God's own words are pure, and he will be a shield. He will be a protector of those who trust in him according to his words. But if you add to his words, he may not protect you. He may rebuke you and you'll be found a liar. When you begin to mix the word of man with the word of God, you dishonor God. You bring God down to the level of man in your estimation. You make it seem like man's ideas are as good as God's ideas. And therefore, to say, well, God said don't get drunk, so we say just don't touch any alcohol. Well, you can say that, but make sure you make it clear. God said don't get drunk. We suggest that to avoid getting drunk, it might be wise and good advice to stay away from alcohol altogether. That's fine. Just make sure it's a distinction. And then when you see someone drinking alcohol but not getting drunk, don't think, oh, sinner. See, because, I mean, and that's what happens. See, the church comes up with their good advice. Well, if we shouldn't get drunk, better not to drink it at all. True, better not to, but it doesn't say that someone can't. But the church begins to make its own rules, and they become as binding on people and become a basis for condemning people's behavior just as much as if God had said them. The Bible also says that, speaking of women's clothing, that they should dress modestly. But it doesn't specify exactly what modest garb is. It seems clear that modest garb would not be sexually revealing or alluring or seductive. But it doesn't state exactly what modest garb is. And yet some denominations, not very many anymore, but there have been some holiness denominations, have felt that there is almost like a uniform for Christian women. They must wear their skirts down to their ankles, and their shoulders should never show. In fact, in many cases, some groups require that they wear long sleeves at all times. Anything short of this is immodest. Well, the Bible doesn't say what immodesty is. Apparently, there's probably some flexibility within the realm of what modesty is. Where in the Bible does it say that a hemline down at the ankles constitutes modesty? Now, frankly, I would love to live in a society where women were much more modest than in ours. And if all women wore ankle-length dresses, it'd be fine with me. I certainly have no objection to that. But to make that a rule of Christian practice, some denominations have done, is legalism. It adds to what the Bible said. It tries to build a hedge around what God actually said, like the Pharisees and the rabbis did. That's what Eve did. It's obvious that if you've been forbidden by God to eat this fruit, it'd be wise not to even touch it. Apparently, Eve had made a resolution in her own mind. I shouldn't eat it, nor even touch it. In fact, the resolution made so much sense to her, she just kind of joined them together and made it as if God had said both, which he had not. And this is where she got into trouble, because she didn't stand on the Word of God. She stood on an adulterated form of the Word of God mixed with traditions of man. Good advice. Don't touch it. But that's not what God said. You know, when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, he always said, "It is written." And then he quoted what God said. He didn't modify it at all. He just quoted it the way God said it. Why? Because God's Word is a sword. It's powerful. It's a strength against temptation. It's a strength in conflict with the enemy. But when you water it down with man's things, then you're starting to mix things up. You're not just elevating your own opinion or your own tradition to the level of God. You're bringing God's Word down to the level of something that can be modified by human preference and added to. And that is actually results in a lowering of one's confidence in the Word of God itself. I think that Eve's problem here, she didn't stick with just what God said. She added to the Word, and she was found wrong and was weakened by having taken a less than strict position in the way that she represented God's Word. Verse 4 says, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Now, it's interesting that the part that the devil denied here was part that God had actually said. God said, "The day you eat it, you will surely die." The serpent is essentially saying, "That's not true. You won't surely die." As a matter of fact, God knows that in the day you eat of it, not only will you not die, but you will be improved. Your life will be enhanced. It will increase the quality of your life and your enjoyment of life. Your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, there's several things right here that fit the pattern of temptation generally. One thing that God intends to keep us from falling to temptation is the threat of judgment. He told Adam, "You will die." That's judgment. If you eat of this, you will die. And the threat of judgment, the belief that we will really suffer certain consequences if we sin, is a very strong deterrent to actually submitting to temptation. I'm sure everyone here has been tempted to do some very bad things, which you didn't do, not because you were a Christian. In some cases, these occurrences may have happened before you were even Christian. You were tempted to do something bad, but you thought, "Well, but if I did that, then such and such a consequence. I could go to jail, I could get VD, my reputation could be ruined," or whatever. All kinds of things. I could become addicted. My life could be ruined. I could fall in with the wrong crowd and ruin my life. I mean, there are certain consequences that we can sort of foresee, negative consequences of certain sinful behaviors. And many people, even who don't know God, have been kept from certain sins just because it was so obvious what the penalty might be or what the consequence might be, and that fear of that consequence has kept many people from sin. Now, Christians have additional awareness of the penalties of sins. We know about something called hell. We also know about something called the chastening of the Lord if we wander off. We also just know that we want God's pleasure and we won't have His pleasure if we don't do what pleases Him. And this, the loss of God's pleasure and any other consequent judgment, is a good motivator to keep us from sin, even when tempted. Therefore, what the devil seeks to do in order to get us to succumb to temptation is to diminish the awareness of judgment, possibly even to deny it altogether. If he says, "Why didn't you do such and such a thing?" And you can immediately see, well, there's some consequences for that. For him to say, "No, you'll get away with it this time." Some people, stupid people, have paid these consequences, but you're smarter than that, and you can get away with it, and you won't suffer the consequences. Or even yet, to a Christian, but you can always repent later. If you just repent later, it'll be just as though you never did it. You get the best of both worlds. You get all this in heaven, too. In other words, the devil indicates you won't be judged. It's in principle the same thing as he said to Eve. God said you'll suffer this judgment. You'll die if you sin. I'm saying you won't. You won't suffer judgment for it. Whatever God may have said, you'll get away with it. And I believe that it is this deception that almost always leads to sin in a life of even a believer. That we would not fall to sin unless we were convinced for the moment that the pleasure of the sin will be more enjoyable, then the negative consequences will be unenjoyable. In other words, when we're weighing in our mind, you know, we're tempted strongly to do something, obviously, at the moment of temptation, the sin seems very enjoyable. And it is, probably, very possibly so. I mean, you're hardly going to be tempted by things that aren't enjoyable. But the enjoyableness of it, you'll weigh it in the balances of, okay, will I enjoy this or will I regret it more? Will I suffer more in terms of regret or in terms of more substantial losses? And the devil's ploy is to reduce your estimation of the consequences as much as possible so that you will be convinced that whatever pleasure is derived from the sin will far outweigh any regrets or displeasure or penalties that you'll suffer for the sin. It's a natural way of disarming you from your resolve. And so the devil says to the woman, first thing, just what he'd say to you, no, there's no judgment for this. You won't die. You were told you'd die? No, you're not going to die. God actually knows more than that. He knows that you won't die, but rather you'll be like Him, knowing good and evil. Your eyes will be open. Now here, he appeals to the woman's innate pride, the desire to be as like God. Now, you might say, isn't it good to want to be like God? Aren't we supposed to be like Christ? Aren't we supposed to be followers of God as dear children? Yes, followers of God. That means He's always ahead. And we're followers. We're sheep. He is the shepherd. We don't ever try to usurp the position of shepherd. We don't try to usurp the position of God. I say we don't because, I mean, we shouldn't. People do all the time. Many people, all people, essentially, until they repent of it, take the place of God in their own life. And the desire to do so legitimately and permanently is a strong motivator to the sinful rebel of nature. If you really believe that by such and such a thing that was relatively simple to do, you could be just like God, you could have all of His prerogative, His power, you could have your way like He has His way, there'd be a very strong urge on your part to do that unless you were extremely loyal to God. And that's the whole point here. He was testing Eve to see if she was loyal to God. Was she going to try to usurp God's position, or at least be equal with God so that she wouldn't have to be dependent upon Him and under Him? Or was she really loyal to Him as a servant and child, as she was and supposed to be? Now, the desire to be like God, knowing good and evil, suggests that you will innately know, and possibly even suggest you will innately have the power to determine right and wrong, that you can author your own moral code. God obviously has that right because He's God. He sees what others don't see. He can. He is the arbiter of what's right and wrong, what's good and evil. Well, you, Eve, in your present condition, don't have that innate knowledge. You can't govern yourself. You need God at this point to tell you what's right and wrong, but that's only because He knows something you don't. You can know everything He knows. You can eat this fruit, and God knows that will equip you with the ability to be like Him in this respect, and that'll turn you loose in the universe as a separate rival to Him. You can be the arbiter of your own morality. You can determine what's good and evil for you. You can do that without His guidance, without His assistance, because you'll have as much awareness as He has. You'll be like Him, knowing good and evil. Now, let me suggest something to you here. If I would ask you, was the devil lying here? What would you say? Well, if you've read further in the chapter, you'd know that, in a sense, he was not lying. We know from the sequel to this that Adam and Eve did eat the fruit. We know that that day they did not just drop dead. They lived on for many hundreds of years. And we know that the thing the devil promised actually happened. God Himself acknowledges it. He says it in verse 22 of the same chapter. The Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil." Now, that's exactly what the devil promised. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. God says, it's happened. They become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So, did the devil lie or did the devil tell the truth? You know, some critics have said of this that it turns out that the devil was telling the truth and God was lying. Because God said, you'll die that day, and they didn't. The devil said, you won't die, and they didn't. So, the devil was right and God was wrong. Now, believe me, the Bible is not written in order to convey that message. Certainly God didn't lie. What we have to understand is the devil did speak some truth. But the truth was couched in such a way as to deceive. It was true, for example, that they would not physically die that day. They did not drop dead. But it was not true that they didn't die that day, because they became dead, separated from fellowship with God, dead in trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians 2:1, that prior to our conversion, we were like them, dead in trespasses and sin. A spiritual death took place, and that happened that day. Furthermore, physical death later occurred, which would never have happened had they never sinned. They purchased for themselves that day physical death, and they experienced that day spiritual death. But it was true, they did not in every sense that one could use the term, die that day. The devil told part of the truth, but he didn't tell the whole truth. Likewise, when he said, you will be like God knowing good and evil, that's true. They did become like God knowing good and evil. But the problem was, he was actually implying that knowing good and evil is what makes people like God, significantly like God. The fact is, God had already made them in his image, and it was something of God's likeness that they forfeited when they sinned. They did become more like him in one respect, but they became less like him in more significant respects. Because God's knowledge of good and evil is not his most important trait. His holiness, his righteousness, his goodness, his love, his mercy, his faithfulness, his justice. These are the more important traits of God. They define the kind of God he is. And while they became more like him in terms of being able to know good and evil, they became less like him in terms of righteousness and justice and holiness, because they stole from God the fruit. They were unfaithful to God. They broke their duty. They neglected their duty to obey him who had created them. They defected. They were disloyal. They were unlike God in sinning more than they became like him. So the devil, in a sense, told them some things true, but concealed the larger truth. What he said actually had some truth in it. But he presented truth in such a way as to actually mislead, because he presented some little truth as though it was the whole truth. Or in fact, the larger part of the truth was contrary to what he was saying. They did not become more like God on balance after sinning. They became less like God on balance after sinning. But they did become more like him in one little respect, but less like him in huge respects of more importance and greater significance. So the devil does know how to use truth in order to deceive. It's a fancy thing to be able to do, very crafty. He did that with Jesus, trying to get him to sin too. He said, why don't you jump down from the pinnacle of the temple here, because doesn't the scripture say he has given his angels charge over you, and they'll bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. But Jesus realized that although all the words the devil said were true, the devil was not telling the whole truth. Because actually the scripture, the devil didn't quote it in its entirety. He left out the part that God would keep you in all your ways. That is, all the ways that God has assigned for you to go. If you are going in all your ways that God has assigned for you, then his angels will be there to protect you. But jumping off the pinnacle of the temple was not assigned to Jesus by God, and for him to just do that and demand the angels to come would be tempting God. And so Jesus, although he heard scripture partially quoted by Satan, he recognized that the principle, a principle of truth, was violated by the selective quotation of truth. The devil can take selective truths and represent them as though they were the whole truth, and thereby deceive. That's why we need the whole counsel of God and not just part. Every cult can establish its false doctrines by appeal to certain scriptures. But no cult can establish its false doctrines by appeal to all scripture. True Christianity, the whole truth, is established by appeal to all the scripture, the whole counsel of God. If you take only part of it and obscure another part of it, you can twist it and construe it in such a way as to mislead rather than to illuminate. Now, verse 6 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. Notice Moses goes to pains to mention three factors that induced the woman to go ahead and do what the serpent was saying. One, it was good for food. She saw that. It was also pleasant to the eyes. Now, pleasant-looking fruit, it means pleasant in the sense that it was looked like it might be tasty, or simply it was an attractive thing to have. Probably it doesn't mean tasty, because I'd be doubling up on the thought of it was good for food, already mentioned. The first statement suggests it was tasty. The second suggests it was physically attractive. This would be perhaps something that would be a woman be more susceptible to in a case of fruit. I mean, women like to decorate with things. I'm not saying men never do, but I mean, it seems to be more of a knack that women have for finding flowers and fruit arrangements and things like that. I mean, the attractiveness of fruit would probably have more of an appeal at a deeper level to most women than to most men. Most men would just kind of dive in and eat it, not think about what it looked like. Crass creatures that we are, and lacking that aesthetic, delicate component to some extent, and that it was desirable to make one wise. There are three factors here, and these three factors are found labeled in 1 John chapter 2. I'd like you to look there because of their significant correlation to this verse, Genesis 3:6. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, it says, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Notice what tempts us. All that is in the world. Well, what is that? All that is in the world, he says, is the lust of the flesh, that's the desires of the body, physical appetite, the lust of the eyes. This actually is an expression throughout Scripture. You speak of greed or the desire to acquire things. You might think lust of the eyes would be what Jesus is talking about when you look at a woman to lust. Well, that's actually lust of the flesh. That's actually hormonal. That's actually that's part of sensuality. The lust of the flesh speaks of sensual gratification. The lust of the eyes throughout Scripture in the Old and the New Testament is an expression that suggests seeing something and wanting to have it because of its attractiveness, its innate beauty, its innate desirableness. Something that other people will see and admire you because you have it too. It's basically covetousness. It's essentially a greed to acquire things. We find Solomon saying in Ecclesiastes that there was a time in his life where whatever his eyes desired, he gave them. There are a number of places in the Scripture where the eyes, being evil, is simply a synonym for being a person being greedy. But the lust of the eyes, I think all agree who study this out, believe that this is a reference to covetousness or the desire to possess something attractive. And then the pride of life is basically ungodly ambition, the desire to be something, to be significant, to be more important than is legitimate for you. And when you consider it, these three things in the same order are mentioned as playing upon Eve's experience of temptation. She saw the fruit was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. It was desirable to eat, her sensual passion for food. And for gratification of the body were appealed to. It was pleasant to the eyes, suggesting the lust of the eyes. And it was desired to make one wise. That is, it appealed to her ambition to be more than what God had made her or called her to be. That's pride, the pride of life. And so the things that make up temptation, according to John in 1 John 2:16, are the same things that were all happening in Eve. What's interesting is that when you take the counterpart of this, when Jesus, a second Adam, was in the wilderness, not a garden, being tempted by the devil, he was tempted three times. And if you'll study that temptation, you'll find that one of the temptations was directed to the lust of the flesh, turn these rocks into bread. Another to the lust of the eyes. He showed him the kingdoms of this world, all the glory of them, and said, "They can all be yours if you'll bow down and worship me." And he appealed to the pride of life, where he said to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, no doubt to make a great display of himself and to glorify himself in the eyes of man. And all these things were, of course, inappropriate, and Jesus did not submit. But he was tempted in all points like we are, it says in Hebrews. And that means he was tempted in the same categories we are. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So was Eve. Christ and Eve were both tempted in those categories, and so are we. In fact, I don't think you could probably think of any temptation you have that isn't in one of those categories. Either your pride, your lust, or your greed. Those are pretty much the whole of it, I think, for the most part. Now, Eve saw this, felt this, was tugged at by this, and finally she ate. Now, what's interesting is that James is right. She couldn't say the devil made me do it, although she later did say that. James says, don't say God made me do it, and by implication, don't say the devil made me do it. Everyone is tempted when they're drawn away by their own lusts and enticed. Take responsibility for your own sin. Yes, there are factors outside yourself that may seduce. In this case, there was the actual devil himself and the fruit glaring at her there, attractive as it was. But it was her own lust that drew her into sin, and so it is with us all. Everyone is tempted, when drawn away by their own lust and enticed. Now, she gave it also to her husband, it says in the end of verse 6, with her, and he ate. Now, in saying her husband was with her, some have concluded that that means that Adam was right there at the tree with her at the same time, while this conversation with the devil was going on. And they say, well, why wasn't Adam entering the conversation? Why didn't he come to her rescue? Why didn't he refute the devil? Why? I mean, was he just a silent guy standing by? If he was, then he is a prototype of many modern husbands who should be taking the lead, should be providing spiritual leadership and protection for their wives and their children, and instead they're just kind of couch potatoes around drinking beer and watching sports on TV while the wife ends up taking the kids to church or whatever. I mean, this is typical. But I don't know that that is really a true picture of what Adam and Eve were doing at this time. First of all, we don't know for sure that the conversation really took place at the tree. The devil may have encountered Eve somewhere else, convinced her to go check it out, and she may have taken Adam along after this conversation was long over, and they went to the tree, and she braved a bite before he did. And once she did, he did too. We can't put together the whole scenario from the little bit we have. One thing we can say, though, is that the Bible makes an issue of the fact that woman was the first to do this, and that she was activated by different dynamics than the man was. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul is restricting certain kinds of activities of women in the church, he gives as a reason in verse 13 and 14, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, don't think that Paul is letting man off the hook here. Man was not deceived, but that makes his crime the more guilty. She really was deceived. Paul admits it. Even God himself allowed this later on. She was deceived. And if a person is deceived, in a sense that seems almost less guilty, they're in ignorance to a degree, than a person who's not deceived and knows exactly what they're doing. Adam did. Paul's not making Adam less guilty, but he's pointing out that Adam's sin did not spring out of being deceived. In fact, it's probable that Adam wasn't even present when the conversation with the devil was taking place. So the woman got herself deceived by the devil, and that's what she later said in this chapter. She told God, the serpent beguiled me, deceived me, and I ate. This was true. It was no excuse, but it was still true. But man didn't claim that. He didn't claim the devil beguiled me. He might not have even encountered the devil. He just encountered his wife. And he said, it's a woman you gave me. She did it. I mean, all these things are true. The excuses they made were true. They just weren't good excuses. Now, if the man was not deceived, what induced him to go ahead and eat? I think we are left to the conclusion that the woman ate because she was deceived by the serpent. The man was not deceived and probably would not have eaten had the woman not done so, but now that he saw that she had eaten, it was clear that she would die. Because God had said so, and the man was not deceived about this. The woman was, but he wasn't. It was now clear to him that she would die. But he, at this point, was not susceptible to dying. She was alienated from God, but he was not. And a choice was put before Adam. He could go one of two ways, obviously. He could go with his wife, or he could go with God. If he went with his wife, it would be at the expense of God. He'd have to sin against God. He'd have to choose alienation and death and go along with his wife. If he chose God, he'd have to not have his wife. Remember, she was the only woman in the world, too. And I think Adam was probably motivated by an unwillingness to give up his wife for God. He found that now that she had made the fateful move, the ball was in his court. Would he go with her, or would he lose her and abandon her and go with God? All of this could have easily happened right on the very first or second or third day that they existed. All very early on. We don't know how long they were around when all this happened. But Adam was pretty naive himself and made a stupid decision. And the same has been done before. I mean, since then. Before our time, but since then. Sarah suggested to Abram, why don't you go into Hagar and have a baby by her since I'm not able to have children? Abram did what she said. And the Bible says that because he listened to his wife, a problem arose with the birth of Ishmael. Here also, later on, Adam is cursed, it says, because you listened to your wife. That doesn't mean that husbands are not supposed to listen to their wives. It means, though, that if your wife suggests sin, or if your wife says it's either me or God, if your wife says you've got to do it my way or no way, you're going to have to make a choice between me and your religion, then a man's got to make the choice. Whoever loves father or mother or wife or children more than me is not worthy of me, Jesus said. And to listen to his wife in that case rather than to God is a foolish move. Adam made that foolish move. So he and she both ate, both rebelled, both became alienated from God. Now, what happened to them immediately is in verse 7. The eyes of both of them were open. That's what the devil said would happen. But did they feel more like God now? The devil certainly implied, when your eyes are open, you'll be a lot more like God. They didn't feel more like God. They felt more ashamed. Their eyes were open because they now knew moral reality and they knew themselves to be violators of it. Now, first thing they noticed was that they were naked. And although it does not say they were ashamed, in contrast to chapter 2, verse 25, where it says they were naked and not ashamed, there appears to have been shame and embarrassment over their nakedness because they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. What happened, really? What is this knowledge of good and evil that they acquired at this point? It's a very mysterious thing. And why didn't God want them to have it? Well, in order to know moral issues, you have to have two things to contrast. Nothing seems good in itself unless there's something worse than that to contrast it with. If someone brings me a picture they've drawn and they say, do you think this is a good picture? I'd have to say, well, it depends on what was it you were trying to draw? Let me compare it with the real thing, you know? I can't tell, you know? If you say, well, I was drawing this tree over here, and I say, well, then that's not a very good picture. Or I can say, that's a very good picture. It looks just like the tree. But until I have something to compare it with, until there's something to contrast or compare it with, good or bad is not an issue. Because those are terms, I don't mean to say they're relative terms, but they are terms of comparison with a standard. God was the standard and is the standard of all righteousness and goodness. Until Adam and Eve sinned, they were in fine communion with him. They knew nothing but him and his goodness. They didn't know anything of evil because there wasn't any. They lived in a world without evil as a part of their frame of reference. Therefore, not only did they not know evil, they probably didn't really know much of what good means either. All they knew was what was. All they knew was what they were made to do and what they were doing, and there's nothing wrong with it, so it was not. There was no moral issue in their life in most respects. They didn't live with an awareness that they were doing good or doing evil. It was not an issue. But once they sinned, suddenly evil, the first instance of evil occurred. And they knew it. And they knew now that there was a contrast between what they did and what they should have done.
they realized that there was a moral realm and that they were now violators of it. Paul indicates that that's sort of the way children are and how we develop in our moral consciousness. Initially, before we know the law of God, well, let me give it to you in his words. It's in Romans chapter 7. He says in Romans 7, in verse 7, "But what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law," apparently in his childhood. "But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died spiritually. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good." The law is good, but I'm bad. And what happens is, when I didn't know good and evil as a child, when I didn't know the law of God, good and evil were non-issues with me. This is why many evangelicals, myself included, believe in something called an age of accountability. And that persons who die before they reach the age of accountability die in a condition similar to Adam and Eve, in a sense, before they ate. They don't know good and evil. One of the ways you can tell that a baby doesn't know good and evil is it's naked and not ashamed. The surest evidence that Adam and Eve had made transition from not knowing moral good and evil to knowing it was that they were naked and ashamed. And later on, when God found them in the garden, they said, "I'm hiding because I'm naked." God said, "You're naked? How'd you know? Who told you were naked? Did you eat of the tree?" You see, God realized that the awakening of the moral sense was evidenced by the awareness that nakedness was a shameful and embarrassing thing. And the fact that they'd become embarrassed about their nakedness tipped God off, as if he didn't already know, that they had made, that they'd crossed that threshold. I don't want to make a doctrine out of this, but I think it might be a good one if we did. If you wonder, well, what is the age of accountability for children? I don't know. I don't know if it's the same for all children, but I will say this. You can probably tell if a child has crossed that threshold, because children up to about age 5 or 6 generally run around naked without a thought. And then all of a sudden, whether they're taught otherwise or not, suddenly they come to a point where they just want to go and be private when they change their clothes. They want the door shut when they're going to the bathroom. They don't want to bathe when other people are present and so forth. Never occurred to them for the first 4, 5, 6 years, but suddenly they come to a point where that matters to them. Something awakens in them. What is it? I don't know. But if Genesis chapter 3 is any indication, the point at which they become naked and ashamed, as opposed to naked and not ashamed, may be the point where they've come into the knowledge and good a sense of being living in a moral reality. And this seems to have transpired with Adam and Eve. And they, you know, as soon as they became aware of moral reality, it was as a result of becoming sinners. So they were aware that they were sinful. They were aware that they were naked before God. You know, it says in Hebrews chapter 12 that all things are naked before him with whom we have to do, naked and open. And a person's life is exposed to God. Jesus said that wicked people hate the light and they love the darkness because their deeds are evil. Well, why do they like darkness? Because darkness covers them. Light exposes them. If a person's conscience is guilty, they seek to hide. They don't want exposure. To be aware of being naked before God or men is an embarrassing thing when we have something to hide, when our conscience is not clear. When the conscience is absolutely clear, then the idea of God seeing everything and being a transparent person and clearly exposed to all is not so embarrassing. That doesn't mean that a righteous person with a clean conscience wants to walk around with no clothes on. But this whole attitude toward physical nakedness is sort of an outward counterpart of a spiritual reality. That our moral status as spiritual beings is either right or wrong with God. When it's wrong with God, exposure and the knowledge that God sees all and knows all, and or even that people might find out all about us, is an embarrassing thought, shameful. We don't want nakedness. We want to cover up. But when your heart is clean before God and there's no shame, then the fact that God sees all doesn't embarrass you at all. You come to the light, doesn't bother you because your works are wrought in God. There's nothing to be ashamed of. Adam and Eve were pure and innocent before God. They were naked, but that didn't matter. They weren't ashamed. They didn't even give it a thought. But as soon as they became guilty before God and before each other, because they sinned against each other in this matter too, suddenly they didn't want God or each other to see them naked. So they did their best to cover up. Now it's been pointed out, well, we'll talk about this later on, a little further on down. Verse 9, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now here we have a good example of what we call anthropomorphic language referred to God. I don't know if I told you about anthropomorphism earlier this year or not. I'll do so now if not. Anthropomorphism comes from two Greek words, anthropos, which means man, the word in Greek that we get our word anthropology from. Anthropos is the Greek word for man. And morphos, or morpheo, or some other form of morph something, is it means form, or generally form. And so anthropomorphism is where something is related in the form of a man. This, not only God is spoken of in anthropomorphic terms, but when the Bible talks about the trees clapping their hands, that's an anthropomorphism. It's likening trees, which are not human, to people. It's a figure of speech. Likewise, when God relates to man, God is so much higher than man, so superior, so infinite, and man so finite, that in order to relate to man, God often took on the form of a human. And the ultimate anthropomorphism was when God actually became a man in the person of Jesus. But prior to that, we read many times of what we call, at least theologians have come to call, theophanies, appearances of God. Theophany comes from two Greek words that means God and appearance. An appearance of God. And God many times appeared in a human form in the Bible. He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden in a human-like form. He met with Abraham in a human-like form. There's reason to believe that when Noah or Abel or Cain or any of these people conversed back and forth with God in these Old Testament stories, that God may well have appeared to them in a human form. We don't know that to be true in every case, but there are enough cases where it's actually said to be true, as for instance when he appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18. Or even in this chapter, it certainly would appear that God is kind of walking in the garden like a man. Now, God is actually everywhere at once and knows everything. The Bible affirms that beyond question. So why does God have to walk in the garden and look around and say, "Where's Adam?" Obviously, this is anthropomorphism. God is taking on a human form in order to relate with man. He is relating as if he were a man, as if he was a man who needed to be informed by Adam of what had happened. He says, "Where are you?" So Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" Now, again, God is asking a question as if he doesn't know. First of all, where are you? God knew where Adam was. Why do you have to ask the question? Then he says, "Oh, you were naked. How'd you know that? Did you eat of the tree?" Does God need information from Adam to know whether he ate of the tree? Don't you think God knew when he came into the garden that morning what had happened, or even before he came? Why does he ask these questions? I think that God's reason for asking these questions is to give man a chance to confess on his own. In the next chapter, in chapter 4, he said to Cain, "Where is your brother?" Now, God knew where Cain's brother was. Cain had killed him and tried to conceal the evidence. And Cain didn't answer directly. He said, "Well, how should I know? Am I my brother's keeper?" And God said, "Your brother's blood cried to the ground, cried from the ground to me, where you buried him and where you slew him." God knew the answer before he asked the question. He was giving Cain a chance to confess, to see if Cain would in any sense be repentant and honest and come clean. And no doubt that's what he's doing here. "Adam, did you eat the tree?" God could have come and said, "You ate the tree. I told you not to do it, and therefore this is your judgment." But he came and he engaged man in conversation and asked questions, no doubt to give man the chance to volunteer the information, to see if there is repentance and honesty and humility on Adam's part to admit that he had done wrong. actually, Adam did end up, he was nailed there, and so he realized he had to confess, but he did so with some modification to diminish his own guilt in the matter. He says in verse 12, "Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Now, the man, when asked if he'd eaten the tree, did not deny it. In fact, he affirmed it. He says, "And I ate." But there's a lot of words before the last "and I ate" part. There's "the woman that you gave me to be with me. She gave me of the tree." Now, there's two people acting before Adam in that statement. Adam finally says, "And I ate." But there's two active parties in that sentence before him. One is God. "You gave me the woman." And the woman, "She gave me the fruit." "You gave me the woman, and she gave me the fruit, and I ate it." It's as if to say, what else could I do? I mean, the woman is the one who induced me to do it. And by the way, God, you're the one who had the bad judgment to give me this woman anyway. I mean, God, I mean, if there's any guilt to be had here, it should be spread around a little bit, and maybe it falls ultimately on you, God. I mean, I didn't ask for this woman in the first place, did I? Actually, maybe he did. We don't know. It's not recorded. But the point is, Adam, instead of just coming clean and saying, "Wow, I rebelled. I've done a terrible thing. I desperately need to be forgiven," he modified the truth. I mean, he didn't. It was all true. I should say he mitigated the truth. He watered it down somewhat, and it was true that he ate, and he came around to saying so eventually. But he wanted to make sure that he didn't bear all the responsibility himself. The woman certainly shared in his guilt, and God himself, he suggests, might somewhat share in the guilt. Now, of course, God did give the woman to him, but that doesn't make God guilty of the sin. The woman did tempt him, and that makes her somewhat guilty, but although she tempted, her guilt could have been restricted to herself if he had not eaten. It is true the woman sinned and she did induce her husband, but he didn't have to obey her. And therefore, the fact that she did what she did or that God did what he did is irrelevant in making a confession of sin. It may be true, but it's irrelevant. Adam did not have to sin regardless of the fact that God gave him a woman and regardless of the fact that the woman gave him fruit. He could have thrown it away. He was responsible for his actions, but he's trying to meet that up a way that doesn't hurt his pride too much. And it spreads a little of the responsibility around to others. If he's going to have to eat crow, he's going to share it with others at the table. And then God actually said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And she said, "The serpent beguiled me, deceived me, and I ate." This too was true. Adam and Eve both gave true excuses. But they were wrong to think they were good excuses. Adam was tempted by a person. Eve was tempted by the devil. Whenever we sin, we're probably tempted either by a person or by the devil. But that's irrelevant. When it comes to repentance, when it comes to owning up to our sin, we have to take full responsibility for what we did. We don't say, "Well, the devil made me do it." We don't say, "I was tempted." We don't say, "This person did it to me or induced me to do it." All of which may be true. That's not doing business straight with God. If you want to get right with God, you have to come directly owning your own guilt and not being too concerned about what other people have done and what their responsibility may be. Well, interestingly, he didn't come to the serpent and say, "Now, why'd you do that?" I mean, when Adam blamed the woman, God turned to the woman and said, "Why'd you do that? What is this you've done?" When she blamed the serpent, God didn't turn to the serpent and see if he's going to give an excuse too. The devil is smarter than that. He knew he couldn't give any excuses. Besides, he had no need to. He'd gotten what he wanted. He'd done the deed. And so God now pronounces curses on all the participants, starting with the serpent and then moving on to the woman and then to the man. So he spoke to the man first, then the woman, then the serpent. And then he curses in reverse order, serpent, woman, man. To the serpent, he said, what I think is a rather nebulous curse. Because we're dealing here with an actual animal, but also with the devil. In my judgment, we're dealing with an animal that had come to be a tool of the devil, a possessed creature, an agent of the devil. And so God pronounces a curse on the devil, but also on the agent. Part of the curse actually applies to literal the animal. And part of it applies to the devil in the more long term, because both are participants here and have merged together to be involved in this temptation. And so he says to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Obviously, this is a reference to the animal itself. It goes down on its belly. The snake, because it has no legs anymore, is unable to lift itself up off its belly. It does not literally eat dust, not as food, but licking the dust is actually a term that occurs later on in the Psalms and in the prophets to refer to what people will do who are reduced to abject servility. That they will come and lick the dust, it says. I think I could give you an example of that in Psalms pretty quickly. It's also found in some of the prophets. It's a biblical expression from the Hebrew that basically means being totally humiliated, being reduced to total servility. I think Psalm 72 would be an example of that. I think if I take a look here, I'll let you know in a moment here. Maybe not. I'm not going to take too much time looking for it. But if you find it before me, let me know. Maybe I've got the wrong psalm. There is a psalm that speaks of the enemies, not the devil, but the people. The enemies coming and licking the dust or eating the dust of the earth. Here it is. It's Psalm 72, verse 9. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. Okay? That's just one instance in the Scripture of that expression being used that way. Another would be Micah chapter 7, I believe. Micah, one of the minor prophets. It'd be Jonah, Micah. Chapter 7 and verse 17, it says, verse 16 and 17, it says, the nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Interestingly, that the nations are, you know, brought low. And part of the imagery of Scripture is they're brought low to lick the dust. One interesting thing I find is that in the description of the new heavens and new earth, in Isaiah chapter 65, we find a restoration of much of the creation to its original form, but not all of it. Because it says, you know, the lion and the kid shall lie down together or whatever. I mean, let me read it here. Verse 25 says, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Interesting. The lion and the ox and the wolf and the lamb restored to peaceable relationships, but the serpent still licking his dust. This is a curse that has come permanently on the enemy, that he has reduced. Snakes don't literally eat dust as food, of course, but snakes are continually flicking their tongues out on the ground because they don't have ears. And they pick up signals from their environment through their tongue that we would, and most animals would, get through their ears. Ears and nose. They smell and they pick up sound vibrations and stuff from their tongue, which the necessity of that actually makes it look like they're eating dust, and sometimes they probably get a mouthful. But anyway, the point here is that the snake itself, being used as an agent of the devil, has come under a curse as a whole, as a species, or as a category of creatures. But then verse 15 is not talking, it is generally understood, not talking to snakes and the fate of snakehood, but the fate of the devil himself who inhabited the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And he, that is the woman's seed, shall bruise your head, speaking to the serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. You might notice if you have a modern translation, some of them will capitalize, he shall bruise your head and his heel, capitalized. If you do have a translation that does that, it reflects the translator's opinion, because the Hebrew doesn't have capitalization. But the opinion of the translator is that this is referring to Christ, that the seed of the woman that is here referred to is Christ. And the serpent's seed would refer to the serpent's people, and they will afflict Christ. And in particular, the serpent himself will bruise Christ's heel, but Christ will crush his head. Now, the fact that this prediction actually refers to the devil rather than to snakes in general is suggested, for example, by the way, Paul lifts this imagery and repeats it in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. In Romans 16 and verse 20, Paul said, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." Now, the crushing under the feet is the imagery of the serpent's head being crushed under the heel. But Paul substitutes the serpent for Satan here. He sees the fulfillment of this prediction in Genesis 3:15 as related to Satan, not just snakes. Some of this is true about snakes, true. A lot of women hate snakes. There is enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And snakes do bite people's feet, and people do crush them under their feet. But there is more to it than that. It is generally thought that this is the earliest prophecy in the Bible of the coming of Christ. That the very first prophecy in Scripture is Genesis 3:15, where there is a veiled reference to the victory that Christ will acquire over Satan through the cross. Now, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now, this curse on the woman and the man, the reason I read them both is to show you there's a degree of symmetry to them. Each one was cursed in relation to their principal reason for living, or having been brought into existence. Man had been brought into existence to till the ground and have dominion over nature, to eat what the ground produced and so forth. And now, he was still going to have to do that, but it was going to be much more difficult. He was now to be out of harmony with nature, and nature was out of harmony with him. The garden which had yielded food and delights through nothing harder than recreational horticulture, probably, prior to this, now was going to be his enemy. Weather and weeds, thorns and thistles, were going to make it much more difficult for him to do what he had to do. Now, right from the beginning, man had to tend the garden and eat from it and so forth. But he's saying, now that you've been cursed, the ground is cursed too, and it's going to be harder for you to do what you already had to do. Much harder. This is your punishment. The woman also had been made very largely so that man and woman together could be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The principal ways in which woman differs anatomically from a man are in reproductive systems. The hormones that women have different than men, the parts of the body that are different in a woman than in a man, are just those things that are related to reproduction. It seems clear that, of course, both men and women are good for something more than reproduction. But to say that woman was designed in the special way that she was, enough like man to be a helper suited to him, but different enough to fill a specific function. If you look at the specific differences that exist, we can see what that function was. And now, as he has told them earlier to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, she still has that charge upon her. She still has that commission. But in addition, she is going to find it more difficult. There's going to be increased labor pain. There's going to be increased hardship in bearing children. So Adam and Eve are both to be fruitful. She through the fruit of her womb. He through the fruit of the ground. This resembles their original commission when they were first made. But now both of them are told to have increased labor and sorrow and hardship in the fulfillment of their purpose for which they were designed. Now there is a line in there addressed to the woman that people have understood variously. The last line in verse 16 says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." This has been understood a lot of different ways, but it is actually a Hebraism. If we just take the English words, we might be misled, but it's actually a figure of speech used in Hebrew. It says, "Your desire shall be for your husband." Actually seems to mean you shall have an urge to rule over him. But it says, "and he shall rule over you." Now, the reason I deduce that it means that is that a little later on in chapter 4, Cain is warned by God that he was in danger of being ruled over by sin. And he says, God says to Cain in Genesis 4:7, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it." Notice the symmetry between that and chapter 3, verse 16. "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." To Cain, sin's desire is for you, and you shall rule over it. Sin wants to rule over you, but you must master it and rule over it. The wife will want to rule over her husband, but he must rule over her. Why? Well, the fall was a good example. The woman was in the lead. The man was reneging on his responsibility. The man was no more innocent than the woman. He was less innocent. She was not more guilty for taking the lead. He should have been in the lead. Had he been in the lead, they probably wouldn't have done what they did. But the point is, the man followed sheepishly his wife's course that she set. She set the wrong course. She took the lead. She was not under the headship of her husband. And she got into trouble. And he, equally guilty, got himself into trouble because he followed her instead of leading her. And what God now says to them as part of the result of that is that women are going to tend to want to do that. Going to tend to want to take the lead. They're going to tend to want to be independent and rule the family. But man, whether he likes it or not, is going to have to rule. He's going to have to take the lead. Just like sin wants to rule over Cain, but Cain, whether he likes it or not, must take the rule over it, or else he's in big trouble. Men often don't like to lead any more than women like to follow. Now, sure, you're going to find men who are power hungry, just like you find women who are power hungry. You will find men who are sheepish and retiring, just like you find some women who are. But in general, in my experience, most men really want to give the responsibility to someone else. They just as soon follow someone else. I think the man who wants to be in charge of everything and wants all the responsibility for himself is rare. Men tend to renege on responsibility rather than rise to it and love it. Women, likewise, sometimes you'll find some that are quite naturally submissive to their husbands and quite satisfied in that. In fact, I think a reborn person with a new nature can find tremendous satisfaction in these roles. But still, it goes against human nature. It goes against the fallen nature. The fallen nature wants independence. The man wants his independence by not having to take responsibility and leadership. The woman wants her independence in many cases by not wanting to be submitted to her husband. What we're seeing is that the marriage relationship, which God ordained to be a picture of Christ in the church, is going to be harder to maintain in its pure sense because of the fallen nature of man. Just like the church often wants to rule itself and rule over God and do its thing and not follow God's instructions, but it has to submit to Christ and needs to, and will only find its real fulfillment and fruitfulness in doing so. So the wife to her husband, and Christ, of course, takes the leadership over the church just like the man does of his wife. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, God made tunics of skin and clothed them. We've run out of time to make the adequate comments on this. I'm going to have to save these verses for the next class because they're very important. And we only have a few seconds before this tape ends. And I'm going to stop here. And we'll take these last
five verses, along with chapter 4, next time we meet to study Genesis. There's too much here for me to gloss over too quickly. Okay, so here we'll stop at a rather unnatural spot, but the tyranny of the clock requires it, and we'll come back and do more service to the passage when we come back.